1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then turn to chapter 16, verse 13. 16 and 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Let all your things be done in love. And the Lord, we know, blesses the reading of his word. That 13th verse is my text for this morning. I said my text would be 1 Corinthians 16 and 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith. The Authorized Version says, quit you like men. The other versions put it a little bit differently, but with the same meaning, be strong. Four things which Paul brought to these people. Paul visited Corinth on his second missionary journey. He stayed there for 18 months. And when he was there, he formed the church. It was a wealthy seaport, enjoying a luxurious commercial trade. It was populated by Greeks, by Romans, and Jews. It was a city noted for its great sin. To use the term, to call a man who, as a Corinthian, was to describe him as one of being of low morality, a man of vice and evil. To Corinthian eyes was a term used for those who brought others into such a way of life. But when Paul was there and formed this church and met opposition, he still cared for them. And as he did for his other hearers, he wrote epistles to them. And in this long letter which he wrote to the people at Corinth, he set out to show them the great truths of the gospel. He set out, of course, to correct the one who had been living immorally. And in the second epistle, he congratulated the church on how they had dealt with the one who had brought disgrace to them. It is a long epistle. Paul brings it really to its conclusion in his teachings at the end of that 15th chapter. In the last chapter, he tells of personal things. But Paul has a great habit in his writings. Having left a subject, he comes back to it again. And this is what he does in this 13th verse. It is almost like a summary of what he has been teaching them the whole way through. There are great truths taught, many difficulties to be wrought about and thought about, especially those three chapters where he speaks about the work of the Spirit of God and the gifts that he has given. But here Paul uses four militaristic terms. He says, watch, like a sentry or guard on duty. Stand fast in the faith, like soldiers under attack. Quit you like men, like an army going into battle. And then be strong, like trained soldiers. Now, when Paul said watch and to be alert, I am quite sure he was telling the church and its leaders and the entire church to watch and to observe the things that he had taught them. But in view of what he has said in that 15th chapter, I believe he's saying something else. He is speaking to them about the second coming of Christ. And he is saying this to them, watch, watch for his coming. The second coming of Christ has been called the great and glorious hope of the church. When we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, we read there that Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to the Lord privately, and they said, tell us when these things shall be. Now, that chapter has been a battleground for theologians and would-be theologians. But to me, who looks at things simply, the concluding verses are what we should heed most. For Jesus said, watch, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or the cock crowing, or the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, that was to his disciples, I say unto all, and that is to us, watch, watch, be ready when he comes. The second coming of Christ should do certain things for us. It should give us, in watching for him, devotion to Christ. John, who was there when Jesus spoke to them, as recorded in Mark 13, in his epistle tells us this, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How do we have confidence and not be ashamed? We will have confidence and not be ashamed when Jesus comes, if we are devoted to him, if we are living unto him, if we are abiding in Christ. Later, when John wrote his gospel, you remember what he said in John 15? Abide in me, said Jesus, and I in you. living in Christ and Christ living in us will make us not to be ashamed when he appears. John tells us something more. Looking and watching for the coming of Christ will lead us to holiness of life, of character, of behavior and speech. Because he says, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, we shall see him as he is, and every man who hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So here are two things that the second coming of Christ should make us want to do: to abide in Christ. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, once said, if more Christians in England were abiding in Christ, fewer Christians would be abiding in England. What did he mean? They would hear his voice, his call to service. And he would. That is the same to us. If more people in Northern Ireland, even in this church, if we were all abiding in Christ and he is abiding in us, we would be holy, we would be devoted, and what's more, we would love to serve him. I have heard many addresses on the second coming of Christ. In the late 50s and early 60s, the Advent Testimony Movement used to have meetings in Belfast for a week. I heard some wonderful messages. But there's something I've never heard anybody say. And if I'm wrong, correct me. But the second coming of Christ should always bring us back to the cross. Because Paul reminds the Corinthians in chapter 11 that when they are breaking bread, they are to remember him who died, but remember that he is coming again. On the last occasion that the late Pastor Hugh Orr preached in this church, I remember so well what he said at the Lord's Supper. He said, I would just love that the Lord would come when I'm sitting at the Lord's table. There's a wonderful thing to say. Now I want to ask you a question. If when we're sitting at the table this morning, in a few minutes, and the Lord should come, would you be there at the table? Remember, he gave the command to do this in loving remembrance of him. Watch, says Paul, watch for his coming. Then he says, stand fast or stand firm in the faith. That faith which, says Jude in his epistle, was once for all delivered unto the saints. What is the faith? What is meant by the faith? It means that great body of doctrine are set forth in the scriptures. Now I'm going to say something. And if I couldn't say this from a Baptist pulpit, I couldn't say it anywhere else. There's our basis of doctrine. And in it, we start with the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. And we set forth all the great evangelical doctrines in the Bible. Pastor Colville has already spent 3 nights on the very first of them. And if you will build yourself into the doctrines as set forth in that basis of doctrine, which are scriptural doctrines, you will stand fast in the faith. The faith has always and always will be under attack. But as those who are soldiers in the army of Christ, we are to stand fast against all the efforts of the evil one and of everyone else who attacks the faith. We have a book at home. It came into our home during the coronation of King George V. And that after he had ruled for 25 years in 1935. I have often read through that book with all its pictures. I turn to it even yet. And when you look at what happened in that great war of 1914-18, and the pictures, the war ended in November 18, and in April of that year, Field Marshal Sir Douglas Haig, who was the commander-in-chief of the armies from 1915, wrote a letter, a message to the troops because of the awful conflict. Millions had been killed. This country almost starved. And he said this, and I have chosen a couple of statements from what he said. Victory will belong to the side which holds out the longest. With our backs to the wall, we must fight on to the end. But that is not how the Christian stands faith in the faith. We are not on the losing side. He said the field of battle that holds on the longest will win. No, that is not true of the Christian faith, of which we stand firm and in which we stand firm. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. A conqueror is one who fights and wins. But we are conquerors because Christ has fought the battle. The battle is done, and we stand victorious in Christ against all the onslaughts of the evil one and of all philosophies and creeds that are against the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Like Longfellow's village blacksmith, he looked the whole world in the face because he owed not any man. And we look at all the world of philosophers, of philosophy, of science, of all that men can bring against the gospel. And we stand and we take it, and we don't knuckle under it. We don't face defeat. Pastor Colville has been speaking to us about the Word of God and how it has been given by divine inspiration. God breathed. It is inerrant. It stands forever true. May I just underline that and say in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, we have the precious promise of the gospel. In the four gospels, we have the glorious person of the gospel. In the Acts, we read of the triumphant preaching of the gospel and how the apostle turned the world upside down. In the epistles, we have the Holy Spirit's work in giving us the product of the gospel. And in the Revelation, we have the great prospect that lies before us because Christ is all, and he is coming to reign as the glorified Lord. He is coming to this earth to reign. And you see what it says on this pulpit wall behind me? Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day, every knee that has ever lived shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He shall reign from shore to shore. That is the prophecy of the Scriptures. And Jesus shall reign where'er the sun shines. But could I ask you a question if you're not saved? Have you ever read what Paul wrote to those people who were confused about the second coming of Christ? He gave them that great hope, but he spoke to those who weren't saved, and he said when he would come, it would be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say just this word to our young men and young women at schools, colleges, and universities. Isaac Watts, best known because he wrote the great hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," when he was born, his father was in jail. He was put in prison 3 times because he wouldn't bow his knee to what the Act of Succession said. Isaac Watts was a scholar of the highest order. When he was 4, he began learning from his classically taught father Latin. When he was 9, New Testament Greek. When he was 16, Hebrew and French, and then he went off to be educated. He wrote a textbook on logic, which was the standard work in Oxford and Cambridge universities for 150 years. And here's what I learned as a wee boy in the prayer meeting in Windsor Baptist Church, what Isaac wrote: "Should all the forms that men devise assault my faith with treacherous art, I'd call them vanity and lies and bind the gospel to my heart." The gospel is the greatest message in all the world. Stand firm in the faith of the gospel. Paul says, be like men. The Authorized Version says, quit you like men. The Newer Version says, be of courage as soldiers in the battle. The Revised Version of 1884 keeps the authorized wording, and the translation by Weymouth, he keeps to those words, quit you like men, because they were a quotation from 1 Samuel 4:9. And there, the enemies of the Lord, the Philistines, were told, quit you, be like men as you attack the Hebrews, the Lord's people. And it seems to me that Paul is saying, and taking up that text, and that he is saying, just as the table, as those people attack the people of the Lord, we're turning the attack back onto those who defy the enemy, who defy the Lord himself and his word. Now, in an army, not all men are colonels or majors or major generals or field marshals. The most of them are just ordinary soldiers. I'm glad that that's the position. Many are called to higher places. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, sets out the order that on which they had been called. He said, first of all, there were apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. We can't all be pastors. We can't all be missionaries. They are specially chosen from God. The pastoral office is a New Testament office. It is a high, holy calling. But for the most of us, we are just like the ordinary rankers in the army. And yet, there is a place for all. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, he spoke about someone, and we don't know who he was. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. We don't know who he was, but he had been a helper to Paul. And he says, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Unknown people who had done so much. I love the last chapter of the Epistle to Romans. I know many people don't like reading over the names of people, but in that chapter, Paul starts off and he says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of you, for she has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Now it has been the traditional belief that Phoebe was the one who carried the epistle to the Romans from Corinth. If you take a look at the map, you will see she had a long journey by sea, and then by foot, perhaps, right to Rome when she got to Italy. And she was carrying what Paul had written, those manuscripts. If it wasn't Phoebe who did it, somebody else did. What would we have done without the epistle to the Romans? What would we have done without John War, whom I mentioned to the children? Unknown, forgotten people. But you think of the effect that the Roman epistle has had. A Cambridge historian, Mary Hollings, in her book, Europe in Reformation and Renaissance, says this: in reviewing the early 15th century and what had gone before, she said, the hour produced the man, and that man was Martin Luther. Now, we wouldn't say that. We would say the hour needed a man, and God produced that man. But where would Martin Luther have been without the epistle to the Romans when he read, the just shall live by faith? When he stood against a corrupt church, when he stood against all the forces of the Roman Empire, of the Holy Roman Empire, when he stood against the princes of Germany, he defied them all because he stood on what the epistle to the Romans said. But what if the epistle hadn't been brought to the church at Rome? We come back some years later. William Tyndale, who gave us the first translation of the New Testament from the Greek text, rather from the Latin Vulgate. He's taught, said to this, teach your people to memorize the epistle to the Romans. I've only known one man yet who was able to repeat it from beginning to end. Come forward a little later, John Wesley came back from Georgia as a hopeless missionary. He was a ruined man. He made a fool of himself when he was in Georgia. But he went into that meeting in Aldersgate Street, and somebody read from the preface to Luther's Epistle to the Romans. Ah, said Wesley, my heart was strangely warmed within me. I felt I really did believe in Christ. He went out. He changed the history of England as Luther changed the history of Europe. Why? From the epistle of Paul to the Romans. But don't forget Phoebe, who risked her life and carried all those manuscripts that long distance. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Lastly, Paul says, be strong. How do you become strong? It is a paradox. Do you know what a paradox is? Listen, the law of the road is a paradox quite. And this you can learn from my song. If you drive to the left, you're sure to go right. But if you go right, you are wrong. It is a seeming absurdity, a paradox. And here is the great paradox of the Christian life. If you want to be strong, you have to know that you're weak. You have to know that you have no power or strength of your own. It is only in Christ. The late Pastor Robert Clark, in his book, The Uniqueness of the Church, tells us that if you want to go on, it is ever back, back, back to the cross, to an incarnate Christ, and to his redemptive work. If you want to go forward in the Christian life, you have to keep ever going back to the cross. Jesus, keep me near the cross. Bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. Patricia St. John was a remarkable lady. She was a missionary nurse in North Africa. As a child, she displayed her abilities as a poet, and she kept writing poetry. In one of her long poems entitled, Who is the Shepherd That Shall Stand Before Me? Based on words from Jeremiah chapter 50, she says these words, words that I read 50 years ago. They burned themselves into my heart, my soul, and my mind. She said this, in our ungirded hours, Satan musters his powers and finds us unbraced for the blow. Paul told us to gird on the armor of righteousness. Wesley calls it the panoply of God, the armor with which we are clothed, taking with us the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and above all, taking the shield of faith. Miss St. John said, in our ungirded hours, Satan musters his powers and finds us unbraced for the blow. I believe that's where all backsliding starts. On the day that you go out without spending time before the Word and in prayer, you're ungirded, and Satan, the arch enemy, he is a deceiver. He is the master of his craft. He will fire his fiery darts at you, and they will catch you, and they will put you down. But if you're wearing the armor of God, if you're having the shield of faith, above all the fiery darts will not pierce your heart, your mind, or your soul, and you will stand fast in the faith. Paul finishes this verse by saying, but let it all be done in love. In love for the souls of men. In love for your Lord. When William Carey finished that great sermon, that finished and brought about the forming of that missionary society, he closed with these words, expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. Expect and attempt are two great words for the believer. Now I know that for the most of us, and I include myself, there'll be very small things that we'll do, but if they're done for the Lord, little is much when God is in them. Watch, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong in the Lord.